All right. Good to be with you this evening. I know, particularly good for me and my family. It's been a few weeks since we've been here. We're battling, like a lot of the young families here, battling the bug, sickness and stuff. But hopefully you are doing well, healthy, and excited to get into the Word with you tonight. So as you guys know, throughout our time in Mark, we've been focusing on this theme of Jesus as King, specifically looking at characteristics of Jesus as King, his kingship, the kingdom of God. And when the teaching team outlined Mark, we kind of broke it up into two halves. So first half, chapters 1 through 8, that's what we've been doing, focusing on Jesus as King. And then the second half would be 8 through 16, which is what I'm going to kick us off tonight, with a particular focus on Jesus' journey to the cross. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I'm going to be in Mark chapter 8 for the most part. But first, I just want to speak generally for, make some general points about the next few chapters here, specifically chapter 8, verse 22 through the end of chapter 10. This is a really central section to the book of Mark, and I think Mark is up to something here with the way that this section is presented. So let me just make a few broad comments to start, and then we'll zoom in on a particular episode in chapter 8. So just to kick things off, a brief geography lesson here. Nathan, if we've got the map, you want to pull that up? Okay. Hopefully you can see that. So our story starts tonight, and Jesus is in the northern part of Israel. This is a map of Israel during Jesus' time, and he is in a town called Bethsaida, where he heals a blind man. And then he's going to move further north to a town called Caesarea Philippi. This is where Peter is going to make his confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And then from Caesarea Philippi, we're going to go all the way down until we get to Jericho. And Jesus is on a journey with his disciples. He's taking this journey on foot. It's about a 70-mile walk from Caesarea Philippi all the way down to Jericho. And Jesus is walking this road on foot. And it says here in this section that Jesus is intentionally avoiding the crowds. He is pulling away, and he is spending time with his disciples, teaching them. And what is he teaching them? He's teaching them, I'm going to get crucified. That's the crux of his message. The crux of what he is trying to teach them is, I am going to die. It says here that Jesus begins to speak plainly about the cross. Up to this point, we're used to Jesus talking in parables, but here he's just flat out saying to the disciples, I am going to die. Another thing about this section that I think is interesting is the use of the phrase, on the way. We've talked about how Jesus and his disciples are on a journey, this 70-mile walk from Caesarea Philippi down to Jericho. And Mark highlights this phrase, on the way. Somebody can read this section and let me know how many times it pops up, but it's a lot. On the way, they were talking. On the way, they were arguing. On the way. And remember, for the early church, before they were called Christians, they were called the way. In their life of following Jesus, learning from him, it was called the way. And so Mark makes sure here to say, on the way. On the way, he taught them. Jesus is on the way to the cross. On the way, he is discipling his followers. He's teaching them about who he is and what it means to follow him. Another thing about this section, I think it's very interesting that this section is framed on the front end and the back end by the healing of blind men. Two stories, one here in chapter 8, and then when Bartimaeus is healed in chapter 10. And this is just my speculation, but it seems to me like Mark could be doing something here with the way that this is presented. So remember, just before this, At the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And then the very next moment, the disciples go, "Oh no, we forgot the bread. What are we going to do?" And Jesus is like, "Come on, guys, facepalm. You don't get it." They don't get it. And this is his response in verse 17 of chapter 8. "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And then after this, he immediately heals a blind man. So Jesus is saying, "Are you guys blind?" And then he goes and heals a blind man. And the disciples and we are probably supposed to go, what's going on here? He says they're blind, and then he goes and heals a blind guy. There's probably something more than just a guy receiving his sight going on here in this story. And remember, it's interesting because this particular healing in chapter 8, it's unlike any other healing in the rest of Mark. Remember, it happens in two stages. You guys remember this? He heals him initially, and the guy says, "Well, I see, but men look like trees walking around." And then he completes the healing, and the guy receives his sight completely. Why would Jesus do it this way? Why does Jesus heal this way? He obviously doesn't need to. He could have healed him the first time. Why the two stages? Is he trying to tell us something, or his disciples? And again, speculation here, but what I think he is saying, Peter is going to make his confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's right, but he's also wrong at the same time. He's right about Jesus. He senses the significance and the importance of Jesus, that he's the Messiah. But his thinking about what Messiah means, what Jesus is going to do as the Messiah, is totally wrong. It's totally messed up. So this healing of this blind guy, he says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." And this blind guy somewhat accurately saw reality, but he did not see clearly. And the disciples also, they see Jesus somewhat accurately, but they don't see him clearly yet. They can't really see him for who he is and what he came to do. Is everybody following that? Does everybody see kind of how Mark is using the blindness thing there at either end? It seems to me that Jesus is trying to communicate something here to his disciples. So last general point here, and I think this will help tie all of this up. So there is a pattern here contained in this section that I want to talk about. And again and again and again throughout this section, Jesus is reminding them that he's going to die and he's going to be raised again. But remember, they don't know what he's talking about yet. They don't really get it. So the pattern is something like this. Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. B, afterwards, the disciples do something kind of foolish or stupid or reveal some sort of ignorance about who they think Jesus is. And then C, Jesus spends time teaching them and correcting their kind of ignorance. And Mark repeats this pattern three times. So I think any time in Scripture where you see something repeated like this multiple times, here we get three times, I think it's intentional and meant to be a point of emphasis for us. The first one that we're going to talk about tonight is Peter's confession in chapter 8. We have the story in chapter 9 where the disciples are discussing on the way who is going to be the greatest. And then in 10, James and John are arguing about who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand. So in all these situations, just before Jesus predicts his death. And you'll notice here that the predictions of his death and resurrection get more and more intense. If you compare the first one to the third one, there's a lot more detail in chapter 10 about what is going to happen. Jesus says, "I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the elders. They're going to flog me. They're going to spit on me." He gets into more and more graphic detail about what is going to happen. Okay, so zooming out, taking a broad look at this section, 8:22 through the end of 10, I think you could summarize all of this by just saying that Jesus is trying to deal with the disciples and their blindness. He's trying to heal their blindness of heart. He heals these guys of their sight, but he is taking time now, intentionally pulling away from the crowds, spending time with his disciples, that they would be able to see clearly who he is, that they wouldn't see Jesus anymore like a tree walking around, but that they would have a clear picture of who he is. And again, during this journey, this 70-mile walk, there's this repetition of, guys, I'm going to get crucified, I'm going to rise from the dead, and then the disciples respond in some sort of foolish way. So everybody keep that in mind. That's a part of the story that's going to be crucial for us over the next couple of weeks. This is Jesus' journey to the cross. He keeps reminding them about what's going to happen, and they just keep not getting it. Okay, so those are some general thoughts to help kind of ground us in this section. And now I want to look more closely at this beginning episode in chapter 8, verse 27. So if you have your Bibles, you want to flip over there, chapter 8, verse 27. Again, this is the first of those three repeated cycles that we see of Jesus predicting his death. Okay, so like we mentioned, they are in a town called Caesarea Philippi. We're in the northern part of Israel here. Caesarea Philippi was one of the more pagan towns in Israel. And they're up there, and Jesus asks his disciples the question, who do people say that I am? They go through the laundry list of kind of common popular opinions about what people are saying. You're Elijah, you're a prophet, you're a teacher. And then much more directly, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And of course, we know what happens. Peter responds, you are the Christ. Very short. You are the Christ, period. In the Gospel of Matthew, he adds another statement from Jesus that says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So there's a lot of noise out there about who Jesus is in that time and in our time. There's a lot of different views about Jesus and who he is, what he came to do, what his purposes are. But where do we get our picture of who Jesus is? Where do we see clearly? We receive our revelation from the Father. The Father is the one who reveals Jesus to us. So forget all of the noise. Forget what popular culture is saying. Don't listen to the current views and opinions. Let the Father show you who his Son is. We receive our revelation of who Jesus is from the Father. And then it says, he strictly charges them not to tell anyone about him. And I think it's very important that he does this. He says, you are the Christ. And in some other gospels, Jesus recognizes that statement, says, yes, you're right. But here he responds and says, don't tell anybody. Why would he say that? That seems counterintuitive. Wouldn't Jesus want people to know that he's the Messiah? I think the reason he doesn't want them to tell anybody is because if they go out and say, we found the Messiah, we found the Christ, he will be the Christ of their expectations and their imaginations. If you know I'm the Messiah, you want to build a picture of what Messiah will be in your head, but it will not be the full picture. You won't understand what Messiah came to do until the cross and the resurrection. That's the only way you get a full picture. Think about it even today. Think about how the teachings of Jesus are discussed in our culture and the different debates out there, conversations that people have about Jesus. No understanding of Jesus is complete without the cross and without the resurrection. And so Jesus is saying, don't tell anybody because the picture is not full. We don't see clearly yet. So if you tell people I'm the Messiah, they're going to have 20 different wrong expectations about what I came to do. It's not going to be the full story. I think the most prevalent one in that culture was that the Messiah would come and restore the Davidic kingdom, that the new David would come and restore Israel to their former glory. That's what people were waiting for. And so if they found out the Messiah is here, that's what would be in their mind. That's what their expectations would be. So Jesus doesn't want them to tell anybody. Because what he's about to tell them is, I'm not the Messiah that you think I am. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected before I enter into my glory. That's not what people are expecting. It's not what people wanted. The Messiah of your mind, the Messiah of their minds, is not the Messiah that God needed him to be. It's not the Messiah described in Philippians that emptied himself, poured out himself for us. But they just don't understand it yet. And so what Jesus is going to be doing is teaching them what Messiah really needs to be, what he will really be. The Messiah has come to suffer and die for the sins of the world and be raised on the third day. And no understanding of Jesus can be full without that. So he's saying, be quiet. Don't tell anybody. And then in verse 31, we quickly get to this transition, and he begins to teach them. It says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Again, this is the first time in Mark where it says that he's speaking plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Turning aside, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, in order to fully appreciate Peter's rebuke here, I think we need to understand a little bit more about what the cross meant at that time. Jesus says he's going to die, and then he says, you know, if anyone's going to come after me, let him pick up his cross and follow me. And so the disciples are probably making the logical connection there. He's talking about suffering and dying. He's talking about picking up his cross. Is Jesus going to be crucified? Is that what's going to happen? And to us, you know, the cross is a symbol of our faith. We see it all the time. It's normally in a place of honor and respect on top of a church or a mantle or a piece of jewelry or something like that. But we have to remember at that time, the cross would have been an object of scorn. It would have been despised. It was an offense. Crucifixion was saved only for the worst of the worst of society. Roman citizens themselves could not be crucified. The Roman Empire would not subject their own citizens to crucifixion because of the public humiliation of the crucifixion, the shame and the humiliation that came with the cross. It was meant for the people in society that were treated essentially as subhuman. When I think about the cross, I normally think about the pain. I think most of us probably do. The physical pain and suffering that Jesus must have felt. But I think just as horrific for the disciples would have been the public shame and humiliation that went along with the cross. Galatians says that cursed was anyone who hangs from a tree. You became a curse. You became unclean. You were rejected and cast out of your society. Somebody that society at large would have looked upon with disgust. And we really don't have any kind of modern comparison here to look at. I don't know, if you think about like the worst viral moment possible, getting Me Too'd or something, like all of those combined, it's probably still not even in the same ballpark, but that's kind of what we're talking about here. Like a whole culture, your whole, everyone that is in your culture looking upon you just with disgust and shame. And so for the disciples to hear this, Jesus is going to be crucified, like the shock that they must have felt to hear this. Not only was Jesus going to die, but he was going to be crucified. The guy that they believed was going to restore the Davidic kingdom to be subject to public shame and humiliation like that was unimaginable for them. So that's probably one reason why Peter was rebuking Jesus in that moment. You cannot go to the cross. There's another angle here too. Peter's probably also thinking about the implications of Jesus' statement for himself. Peter's smart enough to know he's a follower of Jesus. He's on the inner circle. He's on his team. And Jesus is talking about getting rejected and dying. What's that going to mean for me? So what does he do? He rebukes him. And Peter is correct in his confession that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's not thinking like God thinks. Jesus says, your mind is not set on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's a very natural response, though, right? You're going to die? You're going to get crucified? No. That's not what's going to happen. And none of us would react like that, right? None of us here react like that. It's so easy to watch this, and it's like a movie or something. Like, you're watching somebody, and like they're about to do something so stupid, I can't believe they're walking into that trap. I would never do that. Now, we may never do the exact same thing that Peter did, but when the implications of Jesus' death and what it means for us come home to roost in our own life, there's often a reaction. Whoa, that can't be God, right? He wants me to go there? He wants me to love that person? No. That's not God. I can't do that. So Jesus says, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Think about it in Romans when Paul says, guys, you need to have your mind renewed. I think Jesus here is trying to tell Peter, you see me, but you see me like a tree walking around. You need to be healed of your blindness. You need to see me more clearly for who I really am. And Peter looks bad here. The disciples are all going to look bad here throughout this section, but I think it's to remind us the temptation of looking at things with this rebuke of Peter. That's a satanic thing. When we build something up in our mind, a picture of what we want God to be like, it's not God, that's a satanic thing, and Jesus rejects it. But just to be fair to the disciples for a minute, this was not what anyone expected, right? Like, this is not at all what people expected. There's a pretty big basketball game going on tonight, if anybody knows what's going on. Coach Calipari is coming back to Kentucky tonight after coaching here for 15 years. He's now the coach of Arkansas, so it's a pretty big deal. And this would be like Kentucky's basketball coach, Mark Pope, walking into the locker room, and he says, guys, we got a big game tonight. Everybody's watching us. We're going to go out there tonight, and we're going to lose. We're going to lose big. You're going to let them score every time they go down the court. We're going to brick all of our threes. We're going to have so many turnovers, and we're going to lose. That's the plan. You guys ready? Let's go do it. How are those guys going to respond? How are those players going to respond? What are you talking about? No, we're not going to do that. That's not what's going to happen. That's probably how crazy this sounded to the disciples. It was the absolute opposite of what they thought was going to happen. And time again on this journey, all of the disciples, not just Peter, we're looking at Peter here in this story, but all of the disciples reveal what's in their heart. I'm better than you. I'm going to sit at Jesus' right hand. I'm going to be greater than you. Get all these kids out of here. We don't need those kids. They all reveal what's in their heart over and over again. And Jesus is telling them plainly, guys, I'm going to die. And if you want to follow me, you have to die too. and their blindness of heart continues to come out. And again, we would never do anything like this, right? I don't think we can be so naive. I think it's important that we get into their shoes. Remember, they're thinking the Messiah has come. He's going to fix everything that's wrong with Israel. And man, we're on the inside. We're with him. We're on his team. This is awesome. And then he starts talking about, well, I'm actually going to fail. I'm going to die. And they start to say, whoa, whoa, that can't be right. That can't be how this is going to end. You're asking me to enter into this failure? What about me being the greatest? What about me sitting next to you on your throne? What about what's mine? So they rebuke Jesus, or they do things that reveal their foolishness. And I think they show over and over again that this hardness of heart, this blindness to who Jesus is just a basic bent towards self-orientation, a basic turning inwards on ourselves. Yes, I'm with Jesus. And what does that mean for me? I'm on Jesus' team, and I get to boss people around and be seen. And Jesus needed to bring change. He needed their blindness of heart to be healed. He needed that reaction of self-orientation, of self-preservation to be dealt with once and for all. So Mark recorded this for the early Christians so that they could see this. And we have it here for us in Lexington in 2025. And we need to see this tonight. There are so many Christians that know Jesus is important, he's significant, maybe even the Son of God. And there's a doctrine of correctness about it. But they haven't yet seen the significance that he went to the cross and that we also are called to the cross. That he is trying to put to death our basic instinct towards self-orientation. I think there's a lot of Christian self-orientation out there, ways in which we are preserving ourselves instead of embracing the cross. Remember what we read earlier at the beginning of this section. Jesus says, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" So let's just ask tonight, when following Jesus gets difficult, or you face something that is hard, you face some sort of suffering or difficulty, what comes out? Do we respond like Peter? What comes out when following Jesus means you have to love somebody that you don't really want to love? Or when your reputation is threatened? What if carrying your cross meant public shame and humiliation, like Jesus endured? Would we reject it? Would we despise it, like Peter? God loves you, and he is trying to let you see what is in your heart so that he can heal it. God loved Peter, and he knew that Peter did not need to stay in this kind of self-congratulatory, self-preserving ignorance, but he needed to see that his rejection of the cross was fundamentally flawed. And I think this is the most important point. Don't think for a second that we're in a better position than Peter was just because we're on the other side of the cross in the resurrection. Where are the areas in our own lives where we have despised the cross? Where have we rejected the cross in our own life? We have more information now than Peter could have ever dreamed of having at the time, but that same hardness of heart can still be at work. That same hardness of heart that God and his compassion is trying to get at. God doesn't want me to go there. Love that person? That can't really be God. I can't forgive that person. I can't admit that I'm wrong in that situation. So there's that hardness of heart that continues, the blindness that is rooted in basic self-orientation. It interprets everything about God through that self-orienting lens. And that is a fundamental rejection of the cross. The cross calls us to lay down ourselves, lay down that thing inside of us that would want to make everything about us and see Jesus for who he really is, see with clarity, and what it really means to follow him. And that's what Jesus is doing time and time again through this section here in Mark, and that's what he's trying to do now in us. And I'll just say this in closing, and in the worship team can come on back up, but this takes a miracle to do. This takes an act of God. For the disciples, this problem, it wasn't just information. This wasn't an informational problem. It wasn't about Jesus just coming and saying, guys, you all are selfish. You need to stop being selfish. That wasn't it. Information was not going to solve the problem. It was going to take God doing something. It was going to take a spiritual miracle for something to happen. You can't just stumble into this. But it's only something that God can do. So God, open up our eyes. Give us a revelation of your Son. Show us tonight where we are operating in selfishness, in self-preservation. Show us where we, like Peter, have rebuked you for calling us to the cross. And show us where we have rejected the cross, and do a miracle in us, that we could follow your Son, putting to death our selfishness and finding life in you on the other side. Amen.